So the Jewish rabbis were accustomed to speaking about themselves in the third person. It was kind of like one of those, how should we say it, the majestic, you know, we are not amused, or, you know, we have said, like they were the, you know, the Trinity or something like that. So but Paul was adapting that style in sharing this experience with his friends and enemies at Corinth. So Paul describes the experience in the third person instead of the first person. He didn't say, I myself had this experience, but somebody had this one. Somebody that I knew had this experience. Now, this makes some wonder whether he was speaking about himself here or if he's speaking about somebody else. But because he transitions into the first person in verse 7, we can be assured that he really writes about himself. Paul's visions were so vivid that he couldn't tell if it was a vision or if he was actually there. Now, I've had dreams where it was so realistic that I thought, man, I was really there. You know, I mean, in fact, I can remember a dream that I had when I was a kid that I still remember vividly to this day. And, you know, sometimes you think, well, was I really in that? Did that really happen? Or was that dreaming that or whatever? And sometimes it's hard to distinguish sometimes. But he uses the phrase caught up. And this phrase is called harpazio, and we use it to describe the rapture of the church. It means to seize, carry off by force, to seize on, claim for oneself eagerly, to snatch out or to snatch away. So if you notice the contrast between the close of the previous chapter, he was let down in a basket, and being caught up to the third heaven in this chapter, there's that contrast that's going on. Now, there are three designations of heaven. The first heaven is the sky, the clouds, etc. It's where the birds fly, etc., airplanes and things of that nature. The second heaven is outer space, where the planets and the stars and the sun, the moon, and satellites and the like, you know, the International Space Station. That's out there in space, too. And then there's the third heaven, and that's where God dwells in glory. Okay, so. But as a side note, Jesus tells us of two compartments where the dead reside. Now, it's unclear what this is. I mean, is it heaven? Is it a limbo in between kind of a stage? He doesn't really describe it. All he says is that it's there. And so, as we saw in Luke 16, 19-31, where Lazarus and the rich man kind of a thing. The first compartment, this place is called hell, a place of torment, where the wicked dead await their final judgment. However, hell wasn't originally created for man. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, "Then shall he say to those on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." As Jude tells us in Jude 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. These were the sons of God from Genesis chapter 6. Now, I've just kind of touched lightly on a few of these aspects here. I'll leave it to yourselves to really search it, dig these out if it appeals to you and you want to know more about those things. So we'll move on. Now, next, there's a compartment that Jesus called Abraham's bosom, and that's where the righteous go to await the Messiah to take them to heaven. He also called this place paradise, and he told the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43. He says, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, this is where Jesus was for 3 days while his body was in the tomb. In 1 Peter 3:18-19, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." And so after that, he brought them into the presence of the Father in heaven. Now, whether that was at his resurrection or whether that was at his ascension, it's not really clear of when that happened exactly, according to our timetable, but in fact it did happen, so. And after he brought them into the presence of the Father, so now when a believer's body dies, we are immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord, as to 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Paul talks about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so you can run those things down if you so desire. In verse 4 he says, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. So in describing this heavenly vision, Paul doesn't relate anything that he saw, only a shadowy description of what he heard. I mean, sure, there was all manner of wondrous things to be seen and heard, but he doesn't tell us of any of those things. He doesn't describe anything. And so the words that Paul heard were in his mind, so pure and so holy that mere mortal's mouth couldn't articulate the meaning of the reverence that it deserved. So, I mean, just the awesomeness of what he heard. Perhaps he couldn't articulate it. Perhaps he didn't understand what the words were. However, he got these visions, he got these revelations, and so there were some things that he did understand. But in this case, he doesn't talk about them. The only clue that we got that it happened 14 years before, but we don't know where Paul was or what the year was that this had happened. Now, we know that he was in Tarsus for 14 years, but is that the time? Nobody is really sure or what it actually heard. Now, you're going to probably hear a lot of speculation from a lot of commentators that say they think they know what Paul had heard and things like that. So it's not beyond the chutzpah of man to go where the Bible is silent. So I'm going to go with the opposite. I'm not going to go where the Bible is silent there. So Paul, in fact, felt that it would be even a sin to even try to articulate these things or try to explain it to him. So much as Isaiah thought after he saw the Lord in Isaiah 6:5. And he said, woe unto me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he was dumbfounded, and probably so was Paul at that particular time. He didn't know what to say, we saw in John, in the book of the Revelation, John was given all of these visions, but he was told to write these things. So he was given understanding of what things that were going on, and so he would be able to write these things down for our learning later on. He did everything he could in relating the story to take the focus off of himself, such as writing in the third person, and so he didn't want any glory to be coming to him. It wanted it all to go to the Lord. So oftentimes, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be in a testimony service, but the speaker that is testifying at this time goes into vivid detail about the sinful life that they had lived and then testify, when I found the Lord, everything changed. I turned my life around and now I live for the Lord. Very little is expressed about the glory of God or the saving power of Jesus. It seems a greater the sinful life, the greater the testimony. And everybody's going to, ooh and ah, well, he was a rank sinner, but now look at him, And if anybody could boast that, it would be Paul. I mean, he went so far as to put to death those that followed after Jesus. And so he had that that what I will call an albatross to hang over his head. So it seems, as Paul is in Paul's case, the Lord Jesus is magnified, and Paul means small, is diminished. Now, his name was Saul at the beginning, which means great, but Paul now means small. So he could see himself as God, as in the light of God's presence there. He's small and needs to diminish, just like John the Baptist testified. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's the words, the title that each and every one of us can take on for ourselves. I have to decrease, but he has to increase within me. In verse 5 he says, of such a one will I glory, yet not myself will I not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. So in the flesh, Paul would have had a lot to boast about. Oh man, I've done this and that. I've done this for the Lord and that for the Lord, and the Lord showed me this and that, and that would tend to puff us up. We'd be lifted up with pride. Now anybody is a fool that boasts and takes credit for what Jesus has done with them. And that's one of the things that we have to guard against. You know, yeah, we may have had a great victory over a certain thing, or perhaps we were praying diligently for a brother or sister and they were healed, and oh, it was because of my diligent prayers that this person was healed, that I moved the Lord to intervene in this regard. You know, that's craziness. That's crazy talk. We ought not be foolish in that respect. It's not as if we're gifted, you know, we have a special gift or natural ability to be able to do these things. Everything that Paul did was because of Christ, as he testified in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He didn't say I can do all things because I'm so attached to Christ that, you know, it just flows from me to you guys, you know, you poor unfortunates. I'll try to bring you up to speed, that kind of a thing. Paul wasn't trying to elevate himself in their eyes, but he was forced to, just to defend his place, because the truth that he proclaimed was being challenged. And that's the only reason why he was declaring these things to them, because the truth was standing in jeopardy. But he said, I'll tell you what I really glory in. I glory in my weakness. So there is no self-glory here. The man who was taken up into the third heaven and heard unspeakable words is the same man who was let down a wall in a basket, and he remembered that. He remembered that, hey, I'm just a person. I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoe latchet, as John the Baptist would say. And so he knew his place, and he knew his whole place in the schema of things. And in verse 7 he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So as Paul was given these many visions and revelations for the equipping of the saints, he had a hard ministry before him. In Acts 9:16, Ananias would tell him, Jesus told Ananias, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So there was a pretty hard road ahead of Paul, for Paul, and he could have ducked out of it, but instead he says, no, I'm going to go and do this, for I've seen the Lord. But with that knowledge and experience, he would have many a temptation to be lifted up with pride. But the Lord knows how to balance our lives. It is true that as we grow close to the Lord, he reveals many things in his word that we didn't know before. I mean, you know more now than you did when you first believed. You know, you knew that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. But now you've grown from that. You know so much more than you did when you first started. And so this can lead you sometimes to your knowledge, you know, might be puffing you up. You might think, well, I've got all this knowledge, you know, what are you doing with it, you know, with all of this knowledge? What we need to do as we gain in the knowledge of the Lord is to see where it sits in God's plan for our lives. We can't just go half-cocked. Well, I know this, and okay, well, I'm going to be a missionary, and I'm going to go overseas, and I'm going to eat bugs, and I'm going to, you know, preach the word. No, the Lord needs to call you, and if he calls you, he prepares you. So, now, we would be tempted to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. So the more that the more that we know, the more the enemy is allowed to buffet us, is to keep us in our place, as it were. This is just to keep us humble and to draw even closer to the Lord. So when we're under attack of the enemies, we need to know, we need to go before the Lord, and we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and ask for the strength we need in times of trouble. Now, I'm reminded of the parable of the four soils of the seed that fell on stony ground, that when persecutions arise because of the word, they are offended and fall away. Now, sometimes we think, okay, this is a people that are coming against us. Not so. It could be the spiritual host that's coming by to buffet us, the Lord allowing them to come in, lest we would think of ourselves more highly. When Paul talks about thorns, he's referring to the acacia bush. And that has thorns up to 4 inches long. And this is the bush that the crown of thorns that Jesus bore came from. So if you can stop and think about it, you can just do a search on there and it'll show you these acacia bushes with these big thorns in them. And those are pretty heavy duty thorns, and they're hard. In Royal Oak, we have a nature center, and there's an acacia tree there, and these thorns stick out. And I used to have some, but I don't know where they were, but and they're pretty sharp, And they are indeed. They're sharp and they're hard. And if you get stuck with one, you're definitely going to know it. And so this is what Paul was referring to, one of those thorns that's not like a cactus, you know, or a bee sting or something like that, but, you know, or even a rose bush. You know, those are pretty, you know, pretty deadly thorns as well. But this is something that would be dug right into your arm or your leg or something to that effect. For this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. So he wasn't pleased with it. He thought, you know, hey, you know, this is pretty painful, you know, and it seems to be hampering my ministry. And isn't it strange for us, and especially in our day and age now where we place so much emphasis and so much value on peace and comfort and that kind of a thing. You know, we get all upset when the easy chair that we're in gets all lumpy, you know, and it doesn't feel right, or our mattress gets, you know, a little out of whack, or memory foam mattress kind of, you know, it doesn't remember anymore the way it used to be and that kind of a thing. And it's kind of an irritant for us, you know. But Paul was dealing with a lot of things. And I think we've gone over several times all of the things that Paul had to deal with. So Paul's initial prayer was to escape the suffering of the thorns in his flesh. But Paul was no masochist. He didn't, you know, really enjoy being in pain like this. But when he suffered, his first instinct was to ask God to take the suffering away. After all, he prayed over the sick and they got better. They recovered. You know, people, you know, they came to him. They threw Paul's handkerchiefs on him and they recovered from their sickness. And so, well, why not? Why not me? Why can't I be healed as well? But the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul came by the Spirit to a totally new attitude toward his thorn in the flesh. He knew these things were going to happen. We know now that these things are going to happen. And for some reason, we kind of recoil at this whole, you know, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, the whole aspect of being weak, that's, you know, especially for us guys, you know, we want to think that, hey, we're strong. We're the macho guys and we're able to do this. We can fix anything and we can do anything. And, you know, given enough duct tape and screwdrivers, man, we can build a rocket ship to the moon. And so, but that's the guy's perspective there. But, you know, to be weak means that we're going to humble ourselves. Yeah, we were, you know, I was strong when I was young, but I'm not that strong anymore. In fact, I'm pretty weak. I need my son here to cut the grass for me because I just don't have it in me to do anymore. I bought him a brand new lawnmower, so I mean, there's no complaining there. But the whole aspect is, well, actually, he won't let me use it. He just, you know, grabs himself. But anyway, the point of the matter is that we glory in our strength. Man, I can do this. I can do 50 push-ups, or I can, you know, I can curl 200 pounds or something like that. You know, that's the guy's mentality. But, you know, when it comes to, you know, yeah, I'm weak. You know, that's a blow against the ego. But that's what we really need to do. We need to get that blow to the ego. We got to say, I'm nothing. Christ is everything. I can't do anything without Christ strengthening me to do the things that he's called me to do. And that's a great place to be, because you get into that place and, man, you're golden. You know Jesus is doing all of the work and you just give the glory to him. Now, this grace that the Lord speaks of here is God's unmerited favor. And I know you all know this. You probably know it cold. But, you know, like the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. So, you know, it's an easy way to remember that. But, you know, it's, what does that even mean? You know, yeah, I understand what grace means. I understand that kind of a thing. But how do I get it? Well, the writer of Hebrews, Paul, says, in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He points us directly to where we need to go. That's where we go to get our strength. That's where we go to get our marching orders and the whole nine yards. And this grace is available at any time, 24/7, 365, and it's ours for the asking. But there's the key. There's the right there. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Are we seeking? Are we knocking? Are we asking? That's the key. That's the trick. You know, come before the Lord. You know, at any time you can do this. Now, through his infirmities, God made Paul completely dependent on his grace and on his strength, but it was all for good. Paul continued, even forced dependence upon God made him stronger than he would have ever been if his revelations were made him proud and self-sufficient. Therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. In my own strength, no, in Christ's strength. So in the end, Paul does not resign himself to his fate. He welcomes it. This is how you want me to be. You want me to be weak so that you can be strong. So be it. That's what I'm resigned to. He rejoices that God has forced him to rely on the grace and the strength of God, all the more so he can say, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's only when we confess that we are weak and without power that the Lord then begins to work in us. He wants us to know that it was Jesus doing the work, not anything we could muster up within ourselves. That way, he gets the glory. And it's so much easier to witness to folks if you're giving Jesus the glory, because that's what they need to see. They need to see Jesus, not your ability to hang on and to do this or that, but giving the glory to the Lord. In verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. So this seems to be a little contradiction here. You know, he is one of the apostles. He doesn't come behind any of the chiefest apostles, but he considers himself to be nothing. And again, his this humble spirit that Paul had. Now, since he began this section in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is forced to boast more than he wanted to before the Corinthian Christians. Paul is almost apologizing for writing so much about himself because he would rather write about Jesus. Sadly, Paul was forced to boast to the Corinthians because they weren't standing up for him. And he was rather embarrassed that he had to do it and to remind them of his stature as an apostle, but reminded them also that he always presented himself as nothing. He was humble before them. He didn't boast himself to be something. He allowed the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the power of God for conversion. And that's what it always has to be. Your credentials doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't matter how many mission trips you went on. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies you've led. It doesn't matter any of that stuff. What matters is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He presented the gospel of Jesus Christ with power. Okay? It was the power of God that converts souls. In verse 12, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So there are certain sign gifts which were given to the apostles to authenticate their message. They had the gift of healing. They could raise the dead and speak in tongues, which does not mean unknown tongues, but languages and dialects that people could understand. Paul had gone through the Galatian county, and there was a Galatian country, and there must have been at least 50 dialects and languages in that area. Paul could speak them all. Had he studied them? No, it was a gifting of the Holy Spirit. In that early day, it was necessary to get the word of God out into the Roman Empire in a hurry, and so these apostles were equipped with these gifts. Now, sometimes we look back and we say, well, 30, 40 years, that's not a short period of time, but, you know, as I look back and, you know, 50 years ago was a long, long time ago. But what was I then? You know, I was 20, maybe 27 years old back then. So Paul could point to the signs and wonders and mighty deeds that were accomplished among the Corinthian Christians. Each of these was evidence of Paul's apostolic standing. So they were his testimony, actually. For what is it wherein ye are inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. So Paul here is being sarcastic, if you didn't pick up on that already. He worked as a tent maker. He received monies from other churches so that he could preach the gospel in Corinth. He worked a day job to support his habit, as we say today. 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For your children ought not lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So on his first visit to Corinth, Paul founded the church and stayed there a year and 6 months. His second visit was brief, and it was a painful visit in between the writings of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So now he was prepared to come a third time. So Paul lets the Corinthian Christians know that when he comes, though he will receive a collection for the saints in Judea, he will not receive money from them for his own personal support. He will continue his previous practice among the Corinthian Christians of supporting himself, and he will not be burdensome to the Corinthian Christians. But he says in there, "For I seek you, not yours, but you." So this is the testimony of every godly minister. They do not serve for what they can get from God's people, but what they can give to God's people. They are shepherds, not hirelings. This is the heart of Jesus toward us. We often think that God really wants is that all that we have, but he really wants all of our hearts. Jesus selflessly seeks our good, and his heart is for us, not what he can get from us. He doesn't need our money. He's got, you know, the whole world is at his beck and call, and he doesn't really need anything from us, but he wants our cooperation. He wants us to work in tandem with him to reach people with the gospel. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So this explains in part of the reason why Paul didn't want to receive support from the Corinthian Christians. Even though they were a rich church, he didn't want them to think that he was just in it for the money. Since he was their spiritual father and they were his spiritual children, it made sense that they should not feel burdened to support him. At the same time, this is not a compliment toward the Corinthian Christians. Since Paul did gratefully receive support from other churches, we know that this was not the policy toward all churches. Instead, as if Paul was saying, "You Corinthian Christians are not mature enough to support me yet. You haven't reached that point of maturity. You're still spiritual children, and when you grow up, you can be partakers with me in the work and support me. But until that time, I'm glad to support myself." See, other churches were supplying his everyday needs so that he could be a missionary to Corinth, which, you know, is kind of like, hey, they should be supporting you, but, you know, some people, they don't learn quite that for a while. In verse 15, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." So what a heart Paul had for the Corinthian church. He was willing to visit them on his own dime, not looking for any compensation from them. He did lament of the unrequited love that he had from them. The more I love you, the less you love me. It's like having a crush on someone, but they don't feel the same. You know, they don't care less about you. And so this is the same kind of thing. He loved the Corinthian church, and he wanted them to grow spiritually and that kind of a thing. But, you know, it was just like there was just too much interference from those Judaizers that, you know, would tell lies about Paul and that kind of a thing. Oh, he's just taking up your collection so that you can, so he can take from them and support himself and, you know, buy this, you know, mansion or whatever, as some preachers do. In verse 16, but be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. So Paul wanted to find out what in the world was going on at Corinth. He probably sent some unknown brothers to Corinth to see what was what. He found that the most eminent apostles had spread their lies and the Corinthian Christians believed them. And the lies poisoned their heart against Paul, and he called them on it. Say, okay, well, I caught you with guile. You were filled with guile because of these guys spreading these lies, but you know me. You knew that I wasn't like this, that I didn't come to you like this two times, and now. "Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? So neither he nor Titus or anyone else took advantage of them, but they conducted themselves honestly before them." Verse 19, "Again, ye think that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found of you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. So in Paul's absence, they had gone back into their old lifestyle. This is the way they were before Paul reached them. He didn't want to return as a disciplinarian, but as a loving spiritual father. Because they were quick to turn from the truth to the ways of the old life, it caused Paul to warn Timothy later on. In 2 Timothy 3, in verses 1 through 5, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despiser of those things that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." And he also talked about after I'm gone, ravenous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And so he's warning them ahead of time that, hey, false doctrine is going to be prevalent. It's going to come in. It's going to subvert so many people. You need to be well-grounded in the Word of God, in the truth of God. And so when you hear the lie, you'll be able to move away from it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to gather in your word and to hear what it is that you want to say to your churches and how you want to instruct us and just pour out your grace upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us all manner of opportunity to see these things and have them written upon our hearts so that we would know to walk in the ways of truth. Lord, help us to continue in your way. Help us, Lord, to realize that when, you know, we get into depression or when we feel that we're, you know, unloved or unwanted, that, Lord, we just go to your throne room knowing it's an attack from the enemy. We thank you, Lord, that you are so willing to hear and to drive away the enemy as we resist the devil. And, you know, we submit to you first. Then we resist the devil and his lies. And then they will flee because we're putting the truth, your truth, in our hearts. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would strengthen us and help us throughout our walk. And it's in Jesus' name.